Music from Anne Murray. Put a little love in your heart. Sounds like good advice to me. Also from Michael Card, The Hidden Face of God. And from First Call, The Breath of God. Good morning to you. It is 10 minutes, almost 11 minutes now past the hour. And together we're on Broken Road Radio. I'm Jim Park. David Allen Punt is over in that corner. And
hello,
in this, there he is, raising his hand there. And joining us now from the Washington, D.C. area, actually Maryland, technically speaking, we love precision here, is Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning. You've got a really sloppy, rainy day ahead of you, don't you?
Good morning, guys. Well, we can't tell it right now. The sun is out. The
really?
Sky is clear. It's going to be in the mid-50s. We have yet to see snow this winter, so maybe you're about to gift us with something.
Well, it says here like a 90% chance of rain for you guys today.
Maybe later today, but right now you wouldn't know it.
And maybe a little snow Thursday night. Boy, you have something to look forward to.
You know, it doesn't feel very seasonal, so a little snow would actually be kind of nice.
Well, you are kind of warm, aren't you? It's been a strange winter. I don't know about the whole country, but we're on a little on edge here in the northern Minnesota because it's been incredibly warm, spooky warm, like 50 degrees we've had. And January, normally the coldest month of the year. We're famous for a two-week Arctic blast here where we're way below zero, and that just hasn't happened in a couple of years, although it's going to get cold now. So, you know, we'll see. Maybe things will shift back to normal. Doug, last week we started our series, our conversation on the state of the discipling church, and we only really scratched the surface of a very large topic. And we started talking about spiritual narcissism, and you've given us some compelling quotes. One from Dallas Ward, "Non-discipleship is the elephant in the room." And that's really what we're talking about here, discipleship or non-discipleship, and do we even understand the meaning of the word? Where do we go from here?
Well, let me start off with a quote here, another one of my favorite quotes in this area of discipling. This comes from Bruce Demarest, who the last time I knew was a seminary professor in Denver, who said, "Once upon a time, trying to be a disciple of Jesus is not the same thing as training to be a disciple of Jesus." And so I think that's something to ponder. And this is not exactly a spiritual quote, but I ran across it in organizational days back in the 1990s, and it was the definition of insanity. I don't know who gave it, but I certainly remember the definition. It's doing the same thing over and over again and somehow expecting a different outcome.
Yes, I've heard that before.
And the word, I think that sort of typifies a lot of what passes for discipleship these days. We're not sure what it is, but we keep doing what we've always done. And I wonder if the results that we're continuing to get are sufficient enough.
Well, the difference between trying and training is an interesting juxtaposition there, and it suggests to me the word discipline more than anything, which, of course, derives from discipline, doesn't it?
Is one who is under discipline, and that's actually a very good understanding of the word meek. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are a strong horse, if you will, under a bridle, being controlled." A strength under control is discipline. It's a very significant characteristic of what a meek person has.
We had a listener email us after our conversation last week, and I hope I don't mean to derail you with this, but I promised that I would ask this question of you. And it's a question I actually asked last week, and we were talking about how churches are preparing to disciple their congregants, their understanding of the word, the effort, the programs they make. And I'd asked you, what are they teaching pastors in seminaries along these lines? And we were in the middle of a conversation. I don't think you wanted to start a new thread, but I'm wondering if you could give us kind of a quick overview of what you understand of how seminaries are preparing pastors to understand what discipleship means.
Well, I'm going to sort of answer it. I'm going to sort of not answer it. To have a credible answer, I probably should be familiar with what 100 seminaries are doing these days, and I'm not. I've not been there. I've not sat in their classrooms. I've not looked at their curriculum. I've not interviewed or listened to their graduating seminarians as to what they've acquired. But I can observe this. As we travel around the country with Preserving Bible Times, doing a variety of our Bible and context seminars, 9 out of 10 times at a minimum, we'll get this kind of a reaction from the pastoral staff. Where has this been? How come I was never exposed to this? Why? How is it possible we could have missed this? I'll let you connect the dots on that one. But I wrote a reflection on what it means to be a shepherd in the first century for January as part of our ministry here at Preserving Bible Times. And after developing what a shepherd is and what a shepherd does, alongside of who these sheep are, which ties interestingly, nicely to the West Stafford bit you had about 20 minutes ago. The question I raised in the reflection that I wrote was, I wonder what we're making at the seminarian level. Are we really teaching pastors to be managers of a church or shepherds of a flock? And there's just a huge difference between the two.
Well, there is a huge difference, and it's a subject that's under continual debate on Christian blogs and around the country, within churches and outside of churches, by congregation members, by pastoral staffs. What does it mean to be a pastor? That implies shepherd and sheep, does it not?
Well, Jesus uses the references to shepherd and sheep, and all throughout the sweep, really, of the Old Testament, we find constant references to sheep. So I think the sheep-shepherd model deserves really close scrutiny, because what you begin to see there is this notion of shepherding of sheep is far more profound, far more demanding, far more challenging than I think we've really seen. And so perhaps what we need is a rediscovery of shepherding as the 101 course by the time someone walks through the hallowed hallways of a seminary.
Last week we mentioned the word, I just blanked. I hate it when that happens. Existentialism, how it kind of swept into not only secular thought, but church thought in the late 19th century, and really changed the way we view ourselves in relation to God. And it resulted, we mentioned, in a kind of a spiritual narcissism. That is, where self becomes the center. And I think it's called the Soterian view of salvation, where it's really all about saving me. Everything in the Bible, everything I've learned is about salvation and taking care of me and my place in eternity. When the Bible really is much more than that. I mean, that's part of the whole, and it's like we're ignoring the whole, and this existential momentum that we have is causing us to focus on ourselves, isn't it? Would you agree?
Oh, I certainly would, and one of the real downsides of existentialism is we make ourselves the interpreter of God's word. So we read it, and an existentialist says, you know, the only issue for me is, what does it say to me today? What does it mean for me today? Not a bad question per se, if it's the second or third question we ask of a passage, but the question that fails to get asked by an existentialist is, what is the original meaning of this passage? What is the original intent of the Holy Spirit in putting this passage in the way it's described in God's Word in this way? And that's a lot of what's happened to us. We've disconnected ourselves from the original meaning of these passages. We're only concerned about, what does it mean to me today? And when a Western person looks at a Middle Eastern text and says, what does it mean to me today? And we're implicitly using our Western's way of thinking and our Western paradigms and our Western practices, we often get, sometimes at best, a one-dimensional understanding of a powerful passage, and we miss the other two-thirds of the power that was always intended to be there by the Holy Spirit. So existentialism cuts in a lot of ways, and I think it's a huge contributing factor to the overall anemia that we observe, the malaise, if you will, across much of Western evangelicalism today.
It also suggests to me an explanation for this evangelical tenor or mood of the church these days. If it's all about salvation and my salvation, and I have this thing called the Great Commission, I'm supposed to do whatever I can to make sure others get saved too. And that takes the emphasis away from discipleship. All of a sudden you have a short-term mission when you should be in a lifelong developmental mode as a disciple.
Yeah, and if you go to Beach Week, College Beach Week in the spring, you actually can save a person in 5 minutes or less on the boardwalk if you ask them the right questions and they give you the right answers. And then on you go to save somebody else. And the liability of that new birth, who's going to take responsibility for 40 years of growing and maturing as a person in Christ, is not even on the radar screen of those who are trying to save. And as we observed last week, this is another consequence of approaching God's word from a Western perspective and not from a Middle Eastern perspective, because that phrase, go and make disciples, the phrase make disciples is a seamless phrase to the Hebrew mind. And only in the West have we cut that baby apart and called one part of it evangelism and one part of it discipleship. And when you cut something apart, two things, you can give it your own definition and then you can decide where you want to put your emphasis. And if the truth be known, it is a whole lot easier to save somebody than to go through 30 years of an irregular course, two steps forward, one steps backwards, oftentimes, of maturing someone in the faith.
And those churches and pastoral staffs that lay out a plan for what they might interpret as discipleship tend to put some things in there that I would question. I mean, finances, God's way. An intimate life with your wife in God's way, making sure that you can communicate with your teenagers in a God-approved fashion. Is all that part of discipleship too?
It's part of it, but it's not the main emphasis of it. And you know, if we're not careful, what you just described is an extrapolation of this very subtle form of existentialism. It's about me. Okay, now that I'm in the church, solve my problems. Well, I got lots of problems. I got marriage problems. I got finance problems. I got teenager problems. I got how to be a good dad problems. And I agree. And so the church, if it's not careful, can put 90%+ of its programming into what I like to call therapeutic consumerism, and there's no time, space, or energy left for biblical literacy.
I'm digesting that because I hear so much of that from the churches now. Program for this or program for that, or special group meeting for this, you know, on a weekly basis, small groups, large groups, books to read that form the core of that study. Does the Bible contain enough information, and I think I know the answer, but I want to hear you elaborate on this, so that we have a spiritual core of understanding to proceed with? I mean, is there enough content that we can relate to and understand so that we can convey it to other people from the Bible?
Well, that's a whole nother issue. And the issue is, when we Westerners engage God's word, how much of it do we see and how much of it do we understand? And that's as true for a pastor as it is a Christian author or an inspirational writer coming from a Western perspective. And so the real issue is the three-dimensional robustness of Jesus being lifted up and taught in all of these aspects of church life? Or are we propagating a one-dimensional understanding of Jesus, sometimes even a Jesus that we've manufactured because of what we tend to project on him from our Western perspective, our Western experiences, and our Western point of view?
Now, there's a new book out that Internet Monk is talking about today in a quite favorable light, and it's by N.T. Wright, who I guess by vocation is a historian, and they tend to speak highly of him. It's a book called Simply Jesus. And it's new, so I know I'm sure you haven't had a chance to read it yet, but you mentioned a book last week called The Simple Church. Is it a simple thing that we're talking about?
Well, I mean, let's deal with the simple church notion for a moment here. And I think my summary overview here is you can oversimplify church in your passion to create a simple church. Now, The Simple Church book came out in 2006, and basically here with its thesis, and it's an excellent diagnosis, by the way. They looked at a bunch of churches who's got dozens and dozens of programs going on and said, hey, none of this stuff is interconnected. Most of this stuff isn't even really working. It's just activity for activity's sake. Almost none of these programs are aligned and complement each other in a church setting. So we've made it too complex. Not a bad diagnosis, by the way. Mm-hmm. The remedy that they came up with is let's throw everything out except three things. Let's have a worship experience, let's have a small group experience, and let's have a service in the world slash community experience. Now, what happened there is a lot of adult ed programs, a lot of Christian education programs got flushed down the drain in this passion for simplicity, to have just worship, just small groups, just service to the world slash community. And so, you know, as often happens, you can go from the ditch on one side of the road to the ditch on the other side of the road in trying to correct yourselves, but we fail to stop in the middle on the median. And so after, I was surprised in 2006, 2007, how many pastors jumped on this idea, which to me simply said how really latently, or maybe not even latently, frustrated they really are looking for a solution because they know what they're doing isn't really working very well. Well, it took about 2 or 3 years for the fallacy of the simple church to show up, in that biblical literacy got severely compromised. If you think a small group is going to deliver biblical insight and literacy and education, I've got a bridge I want to sell you. I mean, small groups are wonderful for fellowship, for support, for hospitality, for bringing meals to people who are sick.
Accountability, perhaps?
Sorry?
Accountability, perhaps?
It'd be great if small groups got to that level as one part of what they do. But I think to put all of that burden for discipling and Christian education, adult Christian education, spiritual maturity on a small group and its lay leader is really asking a lot. And so some of the research has come out and has said, you know, that doesn't work very well, particularly for integrating new people into a church. The most successful churches are churches that have intermediate groupings of 80 to 100 people between the worship service and between the small group experience. They might be an adult education Sunday school class. They might be a homogeneous group like the mid-married fellowship or something like that. And so now there's a whole recorrection again as people are discovering that they need to put a Sunday school program for adults back into place that they flushed out 5 or 6 years ago. And so this process of making adjustments, trying to get the right balance, is admirable, but at the same time, we have to make clear what the objective is here. It's to make disciples, and I think we're still can easily be foggy on that one.
Isn't that a credibility problem for pastoral leadership? I mean, there must be congregations all over the country wondering what's going on here.
Well, you know, you guys like the old stuff. I remember Peggy Lee, mm-hmm. and her lamentable jazz refrain, "Is that all there is?" Remember that song?
I do indeed, sure. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Is that all there is? Is that all there is?
Well, she comes from South Dakota.
I wouldn't be a bit surprised if 80% of the people, because the 80-20 rule seems to work everywhere, if 80% of the people are sitting in the pew saying some version of, is that all there is? And that leads to another faulty assumption, and that is a believer is the same thing as a disciple.
Hmm. And I've asked that question. Dave and I have talked about that. Which is the stronger statement? I believe in Jesus, or I follow Jesus, and what's implied in that word follow, and that's something you've addressed before.
Well, the word follow me is a Jewish idiomatic phrase that the rabbis used in the first century when they would select a disciple, and what it means is come and be with me. We Westerners like that part of it, but it also has a second part. It's come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. Hmm. And in the context of the first century, it means wholeheartedly submit. It means totally submit. It means you can't wait to submit. And when narcissism is part of your fabric, submission totally to the authority of someone else is a really tough thing to do.
This leaves us confused.
Which is a great description, by the way.
Well, yeah, it's an apt description. What does a disciple do? day to day? Disciple of Jesus now, specifically. How do you live life?
Well, let's back question. Up a minute, because a little bit of this is definition of terms. When I said, are we content to let people be believers, or are we challenging them to become disciples? I want to bring some understanding to how I'm using the word believer. Because what I think we tend to create in the Western evangelical church here is what I will call a creedal Christian. In other words, I'm thinking of following Jesus. I'm thinking of joining a church, which typically it's the latter more than the former. And so we say, well, to join this church, I have to agree to the Apostles' Creed. Huh. Well, let's take a look at that. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's that Trinity thing. I mean, I can't even get my arms around that. But, you know, I guess I have to believe that if I'm going to be a believer. So let me check that box. Born of a Virgin Mary. Oh, man, that really stretches my credulity here. But I guess I got to believe that or to join this church. So yeah, let me check that box too. And so if we check enough boxes, we get to the end of the creedal menu and say, well, I checked all the boxes. Must be I'm a believer. And that's where it can often stay for people. It's a philosophical understanding. It's an intellectual assent. But that's a far cry from what a disciple was in the first century.
And that means learning the context again. How do we teach that to the whole world in the time we have left? I mean, it seems like we've been scratching around for hundreds of years here and have made very little progress.
Well, we're not going to wrap that one up in the 5 or 10 minutes we've got left.
I know, but it just popped into my mind. I'm a little concerned about that.
You see, and if you can be my foil, because I can see the smile on your face.
Good at being a foil here, yeah.
That's so typical Western. Give it to me in 2 minutes on Power 10. I want a microwave understanding here. That's all the time I've got to focus on these things. It's part of our malaise. We're microwave Christians. Give it to me in short doses on high intensity because I got other things I got to do before the day ends. Well, I would say here's part of a big challenge. It's a huge challenge, actually. How much of our understanding of what a disciple was like in the first century needs to be part of our understanding today? An existentialist would say it doesn't matter what it was in the first century. What matters is how I choose to define it. Wrong. If Jesus said, go and make disciples, we have a Hebrew speaking in a Semitic dialect to other Hebrews. Therefore, the word make and the word disciple must have had a very specific first century meaning. I would suggest it's timeless. That God's word is timeless. It speaks to all peoples and all situations in all times. And therefore, our first challenge is, what was a disciple like in the first century and how were they made? If we answer those two questions, we are 90% home.
And now you've taken me right back to John the Baptist or John the Immerser or John the revolutionary in his command to repent when he meant change your paradigm. So
exactly.
Up to this point, I'm thinking, well, I can, if I'm bad, I'm unrighteous, I'm wrong, I'm sinful, I can go kill an animal, and I'm okay with God, you know.
But because it was a system, it was a mechanical exercise.
It was the system. And what he was saying, no, there's a whole new system now with the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. It's all different. So change your paradigm, and repent then takes on a much larger meaning than just don't do that anymore.
And I think that's the challenge for the Western evangelical church today. We need to repent from our notions of biblical literacy. We need to repent from our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we need to repent from our meager notions of how disciples are made.
Well, I think next week, and you correct me here, but I think we should be talking about what does a disciple of Jesus look like in the here and now?
That'd be a great place to pick it up.
How do we paint that picture and convey that to people? There I am looking for my microwave answers again. I'm thinking, you know, so one, two, three steps to being a disciple. My basic question is, how do I get up in the morning and spend the next all my waking hours discipling myself. I mean, being a disciple. What do I do? How do I think? And what's wrong with what I'm doing now?
And what you just said is profound. I don't think it's been caught by 98% of the members of churches out there today, but you're correct. You first and foremost have to decide you want to take responsibility for your own discipling. Now, others are going to play in that process, and pastors are going to play on that process, but becoming a disciple of Jesus, this doesn't happen spontaneously, like spontaneous combustion, because you hang around a church long enough. It's got to be intentional. It's got to be a process. And step one is, I'm willing to take responsibility and to challenge myself for my own discipling.
We will resume the discussion next week, but as always, I give David the last shot here. Are you there, David?
I am.
Okay.
I'm here, and I'm sitting, I'm thinking, I'm giggling, I'm snickering, I'm doing all the things. True confession time, my wife and I got married about 8 years ago, and we spent the first year and a half, 2 years, trying to find a church that we both liked and both appreciated and thought we would like to join. Yeah, because we were going to different churches at the time. And we looked around in church shop for a while, and we picked the one that we joined. We were no longer members of that one, but we picked the one we joined because it had a lot of young kids, and they sent us a bulletin every month. And they were very friendly whenever we talked to them. And yeah, after we left the church, after we discovered, you know, what was going on inside and how far away from the gospel they'd gotten, we've been asking ourselves ever since, what a terrible way to pick a church. And it has nothing to do with picking churches, but picking beliefs that we believe and then finding people to hang out with that believe in the same way. I guess there's no question there, Doug, just a kind of a response to what you've been saying.
Okay. Well, Doug, again, we'll look forward to our conversation next Wednesday as we continue a look at the state of the discipling church, and we'll learn more about what does a disciple of Jesus look like? What exactly is that disciple? So have a terrific week. Thank you, as always, for your time. I mean, it's a very special time for us when you get here, and I know David appreciates it, and just have a great, great week. Stay safe.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you very much, Doug.
Be blessed. Music from the Jayhawks on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning.